Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, we started a series last week under the general title, Last Words First, although I said you could probably describe this mini-series on Malachi as he said, she said, she being Israel, he being God, as they seem to banter back and forwards in this rapid-fire dialogue that makes up this book. Reading from chapter 1, I'm just going to limit myself this morning to the first five verses. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes, and you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let's just start at the beginning. It's a good place to start Bible study. It's a good place to start exegesis. An oracle. Now you may, before I get into that, let me just draw your attention, first of all, to what it goes on to say. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's interesting that the last book of the Old Testament and the last book of the New Testament start in a very similar fashion. Of the Lord to Israel through Malachi in Revelation, of Jesus Christ to the churches through his servant John. That's a message in itself, because that is the shortest summary that you'll get in Scripture of this incredible transmission process of the grace of God from God to, through, to. But I will just ask you some rhetorical questions maybe as we fly through this passage. Maybe the most obvious question to ask is, what is being received of the Lord by me? What is the two part in my life? What is coming to me from the Lord? What's working itself into my life in this transmission process? Saint, what's coming through you? To whom do you understand yourself to be? A Malachi. Remember, Malachi means my messenger. To whom are you God's messenger? What effect does the message in you have on you in order to affect others? Or as the psalmist says, deep calls unto deep, that which is deeply worked within us calls to depths in others. Shallowness doesn't produce depth. So right at the beginning of this chapter, there's a connection question, because God is in fact speaking to a people who've become disconnected. Are you connected? Are you seeking God's mind to be articulate about the things of God? What would you fill in? Of the Lord, what? What's he saying to you? Through you, is it working in you? To who? Who's the audience that God has uniquely given you? Are you a receiver? Are you a transmitter? It says here an oracle, and it's very important. I'm not dealing with minutiae here, but it's very, very important even to understand this opening word of Malachi as we get into it. It helps to know what the first word's about. Because translated, as I read it in our Bibles, as oracle, you would be forgiven to think it was a sort of synonym for a pronouncement. Oh, a pronouncement, or a communication, or a declaration from God. It's not. Even if you knew something about the classical history of the word oracle, you might begin to get a lead of its import, since the oracle, as you'll know from your Greek mythology, was the place that the ancient Greeks consulted their gods. So at least if you know that part of the word, it would suggest that what is about to come, yes, it is a divine communication, but is that all that it conveys? No, the answer is no. In fact, the root of the word used here should much more literally be translated by our English word burden. It's the word used in Psalm 38:4 describing a burden of guilt that weighs somebody down. It's the word used in Ezekiel 23:5 to describe the load that somebody would put on the back of an animal. And the best way to understand it, probably in Scripture, is by reading Jeremiah 23:33, where you see it used in a sort of sarcastic sense, where it says, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" So the people are saying to the prophet, "What is the oracle of the Lord?" And the prophet answers, "You are the burden, declares the Lord." You wouldn't understand that that was a play on words, the way that is translated. But it's literally, "What is the burden that is on the Lord's heart?" And the Lord says, "You are the burden that is on my heart. You are the weight that I carry. You are pressing into me." You also need to know that out of 27 uses of this word in the Old Testament context, 25 of them, this is significant, 25 of them carry the idea of something very ominous is about to happen. In other words, it's a word about weightiness. And as you know from other teaching, the idea of weight, substance, is intrinsic to the biblical word for glory. God's presence, God's character, God's revelation, God's word is not ephemeral. Life without God has been rightly described and celebrated in that Kundera novel as the unbearable lightness of being. As you've heard me quoting that before, he understands more about the nature of man without God than most believers. That life without God is an unbearable lightness of being. There is no weight. There is nothing anchoring it. We live in a world of light beer, light bread, light mayonnaise. And as the world goes, so goes the church. Light word, light services, light worship, light ministry, light conviction. But God's word is not light. And God wants us to know at the beginning of this prophecy that there is a pressing, there is a weightiness when you come into his presence.
Thank God for big ears. Thanks, Doug. Yeah. Can you hear me? Is that all right? You maybe don't want to hear me. I don't know. In other words, there is a holy pressure that the Word of God brings. And the reason for that is it's symptomatic of its seriousness to these people, its importance, its priority. In other words, Malachi starts off, "The burden of the Lord." This ain't some promise box spirituality. I'm not a prophet looking for somewhere to preach. The weight of this word has come to me, it's worked through me, and it is coming to you. You can't sit there and just take it or leave it. You can't go away and say, "What a nice prophecy. Have a nice day, Malachi. Hope you wake up on the right side of the bed. Hope God sends us a happy prophet next week. And if you should say to me, 'You know what, Stuart, frankly, I don't feel the weight of the word of the Lord.' Then when you read this word, you can't say at least you didn't hear it. For the word oracle burden also suggests weight of sound, namely volume. This is about a pressure in the emotions, if you like, of the heart of God for his people, and it causes him to speak out of that pressure in a way that happens to you. You cry out. So this is God crying out. And the question being raised here, which I alluded to last week, is why aren't his people crying out? Why aren't the people of God so moved? Again, I haven't got time to preach that to death. Just suffice it, let me ask you some questions as we pass through this text. Do you have a burden? Do you have a burden? Are you so burdened? Is there a pressure within to share the works and the words of the Lord? Do you have an interest in being prophetic and not pathetic? Could God name you my messenger? Are you burdened by the message? Does the message ever catch you? In your throat? Or by the throat? You know, the New Testament talks about those who will be characterized in our day, in these days, before the Lord comes, as those who have an itching ear. It's like, it's great, you know, you have all the teaching, have all the stuff, there's plenty of words in the air, tickle my ear, tickle my fancy. And we'll all find something that will suit our fancy if we look hard enough. If you decide you don't want to hear from God, you'll find it somewhere. And that's why God has to sometimes interrupt the normative status of life with a prophetic word through somebody like Malachi. Do you respond to God? Do you serve God out of desire or out of duty? You see, the prophets, Malachi was a man with a burden. Are we? So what I'm trying to tell you is, when Malachi breezes on the scene, and if you like, he comes into church, and he comes to the pulpit, to those listening, and the first words of his message were, an oracle. The whole congregation would have braced themselves. Now's the time to put on your crash helmet and hold on to the pew. I think it was Annie Dillard, I've quoted her before, wasn't it? It was Annie Dillard who said that, one of her stories, that if we really knew God, we'd come to church with crash helmets. You know, she was talking about the way people sort of come into church with such a familiarity, like, yeah, well, you know, maybe it will, you know, maybe something happen, or, like it depends on the worship leader, or depends if the preacher's on or not, or, I'll decide if I'm engaged, I'll decide if there's something for me, and she says, you know, what do we think we're doing here? He said, the usher, she said, instead of just leading you to your pew, should lead you to your pew, put on a crash helmet, and strap you in. If you have an expectation that God is in this place, and God has a word for you, and God is after you, and God wants to bless you. So the people are already waiting for a hurricane of rebuke. I mentioned last week, as I was closing under duress, verse 2, and here's the word. Here is the huge rebuke. I have loved you, says the Lord. I believe many of you came up after the service and blessed Brandon and thanked him for his mighty ministry last Sunday as I picked on him. And look, he's still sitting on the front pew. What a man of God. And I asked you, and I'll ask you again this morning, can you relate to anything? Could you possibly relate to anything that defined the state of the Israelites that Malachi came upon in their disconnectedness, or more correctly, that God was coming to? Is there any one person here in that place this morning? When we think for a moment of any possible reason or source for anything in our life that is spiritually dissonant or inappropriate or immature or maybe just sinful in our present life and walk with Christ, that if Jesus was here personally and looked us in the eye and we brace ourselves for what we would expect him to say or reveal or rebuke or discipline or have to strengthen or chide or that would cause him to grieve. When we are dealing with any part of our spirit that feels like it needs a dry clean or a rinse cycle of cleansing, and we brace ourselves, would we know what that feels? I think we'd know what that feels like. And probably if it was Jesus, he'd come like he did in the resurrection through the walls, and he'd raise his hand and he'd say, "Hi." And the first thing we'd see would be nail prints right through the hand. He couldn't shake his hand, couldn't do a high five, couldn't do a street handshake. You touch it. You know, that was the disciples' experience. I mean, chided on their fear, chided on their faith, chided on their unbelief. I mean, Jesus could have sat down and said, "Have I been so long with you? What don't you get, buddy?" That's why I love it when Jesus comes through the wall and says, "Peace. Hi." Or he says to the grieving woman in the garden, isn't it? You know, "Mary, hi." And the high, loving five of Christ at that point says it all. It says, "How I have loved you." "Dear to me, I've set my love on you. And my love for you is everlasting." The tense used here is the perfect tense. In other words, it describes an action of God in the past. It is a completed, final action. God is not in the process of being decided about whether or not he is going to either love his people or continue to love his people or release a little bit more high-octane love for his people. He's not in the process of being affirmed. This love is not in formation. It is not a possibility, but not yet an actuality. It is sure, firm, finished, decisive commitment of love to me. I'm loved. Amen, darling. And that's why I said last week, the hammer that they were expecting to be unleashed instead became a banner that was unfurled. The hammer never fell. The banner was raised, and he sets his banner over them, which is love. Why? Because he made a covenant. I mentioned last week that to understand this book, you have to read the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy is the background reference all the time for the prophet. It's like he's been studying in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's why you find it quoted and alluded to so often. And in a way, Malachi is alluding to Deuteronomy 7:8. Where it says, "Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your fathers." That's why I said to you last week, child of God, the one thing Satan cannot do is he cannot change God's mind about you. Say something to me. Amen. He cannot change God's mind about you. We may vacillate, our assurance may be challenged. I have a funny friend, well, a lot of funny friends, and we were at university together, and he was a very, very talented playwright, dramatist, and he used to also write all these hilarious skits. And he did this skit, which they used to do a lot of street theater, evangelistic street theater, and in fact, Celia used to do a bit of that herself. And you know, some of you don't know, you know, Celia was heading to be an actress, and I rescued her from a terrible life. And I can't even remember what I was going to say now. I just got excited. I got so excited thinking about Celia. What was I going to say? Street theater. Someone was listening. And one of Murray's skits was, he just stood up, and he took a Bible. Of course, some people would think this is a little bit sacrilegious, but he took an old Bible. Start at the front, just tore out a page. "He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me." Just started working through the Bible. "He loves me not." And you're like, where's it going to end? Oh, praise God. just to make a simple point. His love is sure. Hi, I have loved you. All the elements of covenant love are wrapped up in this simple declaration. The sovereign nature of that love, because this love was not required of God and it wasn't merited by the recipients. It was unconditional. It was intimately personal. But hear me, it was also a just love. C.S. Lewis said something lovely about this whole issue of just love. In other words, it's a love that would always forgive most. But because of its passion for the beloved, it would always condone least. Did you hear that? God's love is a just love. It'll always forgive the most, but because of the passion of love, it will always condone the least. There is no conflict or contradiction between God's love and his justice. His justice expresses itself, as it's going to in this prophecy, in hostility or anger against anything that opposes or seduces or steals or corrupts that love. But what we notice here is that before in this prophecy there is any mention of the demands of the law, there is first a declaration of the desires of love. You know why? Because the gospel precedes the law. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. Despite the unattractive, unappealing, spiritually disheveled and unfaithful state of their lives, despite the stains on these people's garments, the love of God for them, in the words of that old hymn, the love of God is richer far than any tongue nor pen can tell. It stretches to the farthest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Or in the words of a song we haven't sung for a while, at the end of the day, because of his great love for me, I have been redeemed. Because of the Lord's great love, I have been redeemed. So the question arises, will they allow this love to do its perfect work? Will they be wooed? Will they be reconciled? Will they surrender to it? Like the prodigal, will they run to it? And we're all set up now. We're ready to roll. The burden of the Lord, the hammer never fell. Behold, I have loved you. What response would you expect from the people of God? Well, read it. But you ask, how have you loved us? How have you loved me? Said defiantly. Can I ask you something? How would you have responded to this if you were God? Is this not unbelievable? You know, when you're reading this, you almost want to wince or cover your face or slip out the room. This is cold steel insensitivity. This is rank, unabashed ingratitude. You know, the magnitude of this, we've been reading this book 15 seconds. The magnitude of this is hard to relate to. If you're a parent, look, it's hard enough to imagine a parent getting this response from a child who's been loved and raised and sacrificed for. Let me ask you, is it any better if the child was to respond, parent, to your love like this when they were 5 or when they were 15 or when they were 20 or when they were 25? Try 2,000 years. How does God feel after over 2 millennia of covenant loving? What happens next when the sacrificial lover is treated with disdain and asked to give evidence of the fact? Because right now, God, you love me. Nothing's coming to me. Nothing. I'm fishing. I'm thinking. but nothing's coming to me. There is a praiseless heart. There is an unpraying heart. Nothing is coming to me. Well, how many minutes does it take in the presence of God for us to run dry of something to say to God that isn't scripted by a hymn or scripted by a scripture? Nothing's coming to me. And God is left owing them an explanation. And we say how terrible they are. I guarantee if we sat and shot the breeze together, we'd say, been there. We know what it is when we get in those circumstances. Oh, we don't quite say it in those terms. But at the point of our need, or the point of our suffering, or the point of our limitation, or the point of our lack, the point of our grievance, the point of our anger, it's God who owes the explanation. And then we have the nerve to say, and you've heard me preach about this in another context, that God, we forgive you for not showing up. Let me tell you, never use that language about God. You know why? God does not need our forgiveness. He didn't offend. He didn't sin. And he has to come up with an explanation to satisfy their skepticism, their cynicism, their weary, lackluster belief. If you are a God of love, how come? Okay, you want it? How come, God? How come we built the temple? You remember Haggai, Zechariah, and all that stuff? How come we built the temple and the nations haven't shown up yet? How come we finished the walls? You remember Nehemiah, Ezra? How come we have a nice city, but there seem to be so few people in it? How come we got out of captivity, only to still have to bow and scrape to some Persian foreign bureaucrat? How come? Now, if you were God, what would your answer be? What answer would you give them as an evidence of your love? Where, knowing the Old Testament, would you have gone to say, well, how about that? How about that? What about that one? Ha-ha! There. One of the reasons people don't like Malachi, don't study it, and don't read it, is precisely because of the challenging nature of what God now goes on to say. It's like, God, you know, if you don't mention that. I mean, that's going to raise everybody's theological heebie-jeebies. It's going to raise more questions about your character, more... You know, give them something sweet and that you know us, Lord. You know us at the stage of the 21st century. We're awash with sentiment. We've reduced everything holy about you to sin. Give us something sentimental. Give us something sweet. Preferably in a Hallmark greeting card. Say something, God, like, I love you because we never have to say sorry. Okay, read with me. Come on, this is hard stuff. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Let me tell you something. The gracious humility of God. He could have said, forget it. You're good for nothing, ungrateful nation. I'm calling the relationship off. There's none of that. There's no divine equivalent of to hell with you. There's no, if that's the way you want to play it, let it be on your head and the head of your household. And what God is doing here is answering their request, and he's giving them an evidence of his love for them. You want proof of my love? And what he does so brilliantly is he goes back in time to a story that had very real present implications and consequences for them now. It's about Esau and Jacob. Strange example, you may think. What on earth is God up to here? Now look, there's so much here to be unpacked and so little time. However, I want to apply something out of this crucial text this morning. God is reminding them of the radical difference between their history and experience as descendants of Jacob and what has happened to Esau and his descendants. Now, the land of Edom, you need a geography map here. The land of Edom was right under their noses. Edom was the name that Esau took on, meaning red, remember? Edom meant red, which was the color of the stew that he sold his birthright for. So his name, Edom, forever carried the ignominy of that terrible day. God is taking them back to the beginning of their story. That's how far he's taking them back. In fact, he took them right back to before, when Jacob was even named Israel. So if you like, he almost goes prenatal in their spiritual story. He goes right back to where it all began. I think you are students enough of Scripture to know how to understand what at first seems a contradictory statement here about God's character. Love and hate are presented as words of will in the Hebrew. They're presented as words of will, not of feeling. Scripture enumerates many things that God hates, that God repudiates, opposes, confronts, will have no part of, will not bless. For example, Psalm 5:5, he hates the arrogant and all who do wrong. Proverbs 8:13, he hates pride, evil behavior, perverse speech. Isaiah 1:14, he really gets ticked off by religion without the Spirit of God, by going through the motions, by religious feasts and ceremonies. My soul hates them, he says. They've become a burden, there's that word again, to me. He hates robbery and iniquity, Isaiah 61:8. He hates people who plot evil against their neighbors, swearing falsely, Zechariah 8. Proverbs 6, as you know, 16 to 19, is one of the great summary lists in Scripture of what God hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked schemes, feet that are quick to do evil, false witness and lies, one who stirs dissension among his brothers. How many of you know it pays not to be on God's hate list? In other words, God is here describing the response to these two men. Jacob was chosen, but Esau was rejected. But because God is just and true and cannot act contrarily or in contradiction to his character, then there is no injustice. We know there is no injustice in this response. As when God is described as being angry in Scripture, there is no personal animosity or unrestrained reactiveness implied in the description. If you want an excellent treatment of this, I recommend you read a brilliant book, Rabbi Heschel's brilliant book on the prophets, and in particular the chapter entitled The Meaning and the Mystery of Wrath. You see, it is precisely because of texts like these, as I've said, that people don't like to get into Malachi, especially when they appear so soon in the text. You know, God hasn't buttered us up yet before he's given us some bad news. Now, clearly, hear me, Scripture denounces anger or hatred and its fruits. Jesus specifically does so. Ironically, in Amos, Edom is denounced because, quote, he cast off all pity and his anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. In Amos, Esau's line are judged precisely because of their hatred and their anger. But as Heschel argues, there can be no defect in God's justice. And he rightly explains, let me just quote, as long as God's anger is viewed in the light of the psychology of passions, this is brilliant, the sort of thing you wish you could write. As long as God's anger is viewed in the light of the psychology of passions, rather than in the light of the theology of pathos, no adequate understanding will be possible. In other words, God's anger is an expression of his attitudes of love and compassion occasioned by the conduct of man and motivated by his concern for right and wrong. There's no spite in it. There's no recklessness. There's no arbitrariness in God's anger or what is described as his hatred. It is pure in the rejection of certain things. It is an impatience with evil. It is a separation from evil. It is a judgment on evil from the perspective of absolute purity. There can be no indifference in God towards sin and evil. We condone. We may even disapprove. But neither of these are options for God. Heschel writes, "The exploitation of the poor is to us a misdemeanor. To God, it is a disaster." Or elsewhere he writes, "The secret of anger is God's care." Or elsewhere, and this is very helpful, "The anger of the Lord is suspended love, but anger prompted by love is an interlude." And what he's alluding there is to the scriptures. His anger lasts for a moment, but his love lasts forever. God is here reminding the people through Malachi of the history load, way back to Jacob and Esau, of the history load of evidence of his love to them. And they only need to compare their story and present circumstances to Esau's story, to the story of a man who rejected God, to the story of a man who refused the blessings of God, to generation after generation that chose to walk in their own ways. Compare it, God said. The trouble is, if Israel was not so self-consumed and stopped for one moment to look around and compare her situation with the other nations, they would soon have recovered their gratitude for the preserving and providing love and mercy of God to them. That should be the conclusion that they come to. But God also reminds them that even though Edom is going to carry on, that's what the final verses in that section are about. He's going to carry on thinking that he has the smarts, and things are tough, but I have the smarts, and I have the power to rebuild. God says he'll never get himself together on his own terms, unaided. By the way, just an interesting aside, there's a wonderful Welsh theologian, wrote many great commentaries, including a great commentary in the book of Romans, Dr. Griffith Thomas. When asked about the problem of God's response to Esau, he countered with the bigger problem of why on earth God would love Jacob. You know, as some have pointed out, it is only after nearly 2,000 years of extraordinary grace that God is saying this, that God is drawing attention back to this. And interestingly, right at the end of the Old Testament communication, we forget the way God showed his protective love and grace to Edom way back, for example. Let me give you one example in Deuteronomy. When the Israelites had to walk through the territory of Edom, and of all the places, it was then that Israel heard from God, "Do not provoke a war with Edom. Pay in silver for any food and drink that you are given. And when you hit Esau's land, don't take it. Not so much as enough to even put one foot on." Genesis 36:8 says that Esau settled in Edom as if he chose it. Joshua 24 verse 4 gives the true history. God says, "I assigned the hill country of Mount Seir to Esau." Why am I saying this? This was always God's gracious provision to Esau. It was never his by choice or by right. So, Bible study. You still with me, church? Have I lost you yet? No, I'm trying. So what's going on here, church? What could it possibly have to do with me or with you this morning? Okay, preacher, Jacob's loved. We know that, and they should know that, right? But I'm still puzzled. Why this illustration of Esau? Surely God could come up with something less controversial or even ambiguous. Yet God himself is convinced that this is enough to not only convince them of his love, but draw them fast into that love. So here he goes. I think there's something else going on here.
If this example is not enough from God to convince them of the terrible dangers of not receiving that love, a position that as a people they are fearfully close to, if not already in, there is going to be a problem down the road. Hear me. God's opening assurance of his love does not excuse them from the demands of that love to be responded to and to be reciprocated. So, Bible study. Bible study. So to understand this, we have to remind ourselves about the original incident, where the original Esau-Jacob division came. Now don't look this up, it's a story. You know, it's nice to listen to a story. So just pin your ears back and just listen. This is the account of Abram's son Isaac. Abram became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. And you remember, slimy piece of work he was. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer. Just, I don't want to, nothing to do with the message, but I'm just, this is what this text is about. The gap between him asking the Lord and his prayer being answered was 20 years, dear heart. It reads like, hey, presto, it was 20 years. I don't know who you are. I mean, as you know, in that time, the culture of barrenness was a terrible thing for a woman to bear, as women continue to bear. 20 years later, the answer came. I don't know who you are, but don't stop traveling with God. Okay? Please don't stop traveling with God. We have limited help. There's much helplessness we all experience as we come alongside one another in the turmoil of the unanswered prayers and the infusions of longings that will not die. And he answered his prayers. Wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled in each other. So first she has a problem of barrenness. Now she has a problem of twins. This is like double answered prayer. And it's interesting. She comes to God and says, "Why is this happening to me?" Sorry, it's almost funny, man. "Well, honey, I've been listening to you for the last 20 years. And I gave you two because we're trying to catch up here." And then, I mean, she's just having the time of her life. But it says she went, at least she went to inquire of the Lord. You know, the Obs and Gynae was too far away. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord says, "Two nations are in your womb." Well, thanks a lot. It feels like it. "I thought it was just two guys. No, two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man." Smooth man, staying among the tents. And Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. I've ministered on this in other contexts. There's a lot in Esau that was taste of his father. Fathers, men here, get your tastes from God. Sons, pick up the tastes of the fathers. That was the sin of Moab I referred to last week, sitting on the lees. It said his tastes had not changed. So his scent remained the same. There's a lot of unspiritual Isaac in Esau. You know what it's like to talk to a kid who's discovered his father's pornography? Isaac the father had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. Now, I'm famished. Ah! And that's why he was called Edom. Not because of the because of the red stew. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good's the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first.
So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate, drank, got up, and left.
The Bible says, so Esau despised his birthright. Before they were born, God gave Rebekah a word. She felt it was like a boxing match, but she said the word was two nations, older would serve the younger, Esau came out first, so that sorted that out.
Dear hearts, you can't understand this without accepting and understanding that all of this, this is God. This is the loving God of heaven and earth. This is God's redemptive plan in operation. And do you know what? It included Esau's role. It was a God-given role. The birth of Jacob is another example of the free and unconditional nature of God's plans and choices. This isn't some kind of challenge for this patriarchal family that sort of God kept up his sleeve till the last moment of the twins' birth, when he was then forced to come clean with the nasty truth, the dirty little divine secret. Didn't he choose Abraham out of Ur and designate Isaac rather than Ishmael? Jacob's role was ordained before he was born, prior to any possibility. Hear me, prior to any possibility that he could earn that role by merit. And if you know the story of Jacob, you know it took him most of his lifetime for God to work that into his thick head. Whatever blessing is going to come to Jacob is going to come because of God's gracious bounty, not because of Jacob's brains. It's going to come because of God's grace, not Jacob's grit and grind. It's going to become because of God's omnipotence, not even Jacob's obedience. The choice of Isaac did not trash Ishmael. The choice of Jacob did not trash Esau, who had every opportunity to participate in the covenant and play his God-given role. What a role to serve the redemptive purposes of God. To submit humbly to God's purposes and secure blessing for himself and for his family. Again, it's probably 12, 15 years since I preached on this. Genesis 34. One of the saddest chapters in the Bible, but it's one everybody misses out in their early morning devotions to get one chapter ahead. Because it's one of those genealogy chapters. So-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so. And then, boom. Oh, read a whole chapter today. 3 seconds. Glory to God. I'm sure it was good. What did you get out of it? God-like sex. Great. How do you know? And so-and-so begets son. Why is it in there? It comes as this strange chapter in the middle of this narrative redemption. Do you know why it's in there? And Esau begat, and it goes to the generations of Esau. There's just names. There's no story. There's no story. In one chapter, scores of generations are covered. There's no story. There's nothing that featured in God's version of the history that counts. And as you've heard it said, and you know it is part of our own apologetics, you know that Abraham features big in the Bible. I bet you didn't do an essay on Abraham in your school history. You know, there's about 2 verses on a guy called Og, not just because he had such a stupid name. And God was concerned that no other child would ever be named Og by someone who found it in the Bible. There's a name, Brent, for your next dedication skit. We're now going to dedicate Og. Harold Og. Og. Whatever. 2 verses on Og. There's loads about Og in secular history. Nothing about Abraham. God's history, loads about Abraham. Nothing about Og. I don't know about you. Look, it doesn't matter who we are in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter how nondescript we are. It doesn't matter about our worldly resumes. Are we in God's history? Huh? Isn't that the one to be in? Just doing the works of Jesus? Isn't that what it's about? So Esau, there's a silence about him. By the way, Dr. Jim Packer, describing Paul's treatment of election, I get 100 points for mentioning the word, reinforces the point. Paul neither makes an issue of election, nor gets embarrassed by it. He's neither puzzled by it nor ashamed of it. He simply accepts it as an integral part of his gospel. And when he introduces it into his teaching, it is for one end only, to help Christians see how great is the grace and the love of God that has saved them, and to move them to a worthy response of worship and life. This perfectly sums up what God is doing here in Malachi. He is raising the story to remind them of the choosing love and grace of God that has followed them all the days of their lives, so that their weary, dull, bored, and boring worship would be reignited by that grace, and there'd be a recovery of the wonders of his love. Oh, the wonders of his love. Within five verses of the account of their birth, we're propelled into the incident where, as young men, something's going to happen that's going to characterize the rest of their lives and that of their generations. Let me ask you, what exactly was Esau's sin? How did the Edom that Malachi refers to here end up as a wasteland? How did God end up? Now listen to the language. It's called the wicked land, in total contradistinction to what God called the land in Zechariah, which was the Holy Land. That's where the phrase Holy Land comes from. It comes from the prophets. It's the wicked land compared to the Holy Land. By the way, there's an interesting history of Esau. You can read it in the Bible if you want a chilling prophecy. I never did it in the Minor Prophet series. Obadiah, it's all about Edom. I mean, so bad was the venom and the bitterness and the hostility towards God by Edom. Obadiah holds him accountable. They actually went to the gates and helped the Babylonians ransack Jerusalem. They actually went and joined in the slaughter of the Jews in the most horrendous fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And God does not forget. What's the warning here in Malachi all about, dear hearts? Why this? And to answer that question, you have to know what a birthright is. What was it that Esau traded for a plate of stew? And the birthright can be defined in three areas of relationship. One, spiritual. It had something to do with relationship to God, because he was going to become the bearer, the possessor of the promise, the depository of the truth. In other words, not only the receiver of the divine blessing, but the one who would be the Malachi, my messenger, the communicator of it to others. This was about covenant relationship with Jehovah. And all the people said, wow! Not only spiritual, it was personal relationship to others. He would be the head. He'd be the chieftain of the family to rule and be responsible for their welfare. Thirdly, it was about a physical relationship to the world, because it involved a double portion of inheritance. Now hear me, it doesn't take great spiritual insight to work out the huge significance of this. How precious, how special the promise and the guardianship of it had to be. Yet something went terribly wrong, as it will in any family, in any generation, in any life, including ours, where there is a failure to preserve and practice the ways of God. Or a nation. Do you really want to know what it was about? As if what I've said about it isn't already awesome enough? The birthright was not about material prosperity. It wasn't about some magical protection. Do you know what the birthright was about? It was about the messianic promise. That's what it was about. This was the unworking of the redemptive plan of God for the nations. This was another step in the fulfillment of the promise of the one who would come to be our Savior and our Redeemer. This is important. Because at first, for many, this seems such a trifling incident. What's the deal, God? It seems that Esau got a raw deal. Dear heart, sometimes small transactions displace big losses. This is one of the most horrendous examples in Scripture of catastrophic barter, of unrighteous exchange. And that's why God presents this up front as a memory call to the Israelites in Malachi. Not only to woo them back to his love, but to warn them of their consequences if they reject it. Esau said, "What good is the birthright to me?" Malachi's audience was saying exactly the same thing. Chapter 3, verse 14. What's the point of keeping God's requirements? Esau's decision was culpable before God. His ignorance of the birthright's significance, God describes as contempt. "You've shown contempt for my name. I'm famished." Domination of his life. Not of spiritual pursuit, of stewardship of the treasures of God, but physical appetites. Priority of the sensual life. Self-indulgence. Living for the moment instead of eternity. What good is it? No honor. No respect for spiritual blessing. Held it light. A loose attitude to the things of God. Indifferent. More interested in short-term gain than an immediate gratification than long-term blessing. Didn't Jesus say something about that? You gain the world for now and lose your soul forever. It says he ate, drank, got up and left. It's deliberately written that way because it is such a crude matter of factness in dealing with the things of God. Or as someone has said, "For what a little pleasure have we lost an inestimable good." Anyone there? Ever been on that ledge? What's the point of it? No one told me serving Christ would be this hard. Apart, of course, from Jesus. Holiness? You sang about holiness this morning? I appreciate that choice of song this morning. Holiness? It's a very helpful ideal. Unattainable, but helpful. But now I think about it, because it's unattainable, not very helpful at all. What's the point of being faithful when I'm still so wretchedly unfulfilled? Why do those who don't believe and don't have to struggle with conviction, why are they so carefree and I'm so bowed down by it? That was David's cry. Why do the wicked prosper? What is the point of being chaste? Why bother with only dating believers? The judgment of God and Scripture are conclusive on Esau. Dear hearts, transactions with God and our spiritual choices are real and not imaginary. God takes our responses seriously. There are real consequences to our spiritual decisions when we make wrong ones or when we refuse to make right ones. Not just for our lives, but the lives of others, as happened for Esau's generations. There's nothing more difficult for me, nothing sadder, nothing more challenging in pastoral ministry than challenging someone on a right choice they are called to make with huge spiritual consequences for their future, or when the sacrifice is just too great, or the loss of the immediate or the temporary is just too much to consider. And they're not wrong that it's too much to consider. It's just, it's not right. What an inestimable loss for such a small pleasure. And the Bible's full of terrible choices. Right from the beginning, Cain, who chose his insight over God's instruction. Yet God said, "If you do what's right, will you not be accepted?" There was grace that came. Balaam, who chose material profit over a prophetic calling, becomes the mark of an apostate. Jude talks about Balaam's error, rushed for profit. How much of what the world sees in the church is a Balaam error, a rushing for profit? We pretend we've got a prophetic ministry. We haven't. You remember Felix in Acts 24 when he said to Paul, "That's enough for now." And he made a terrible choice. He said, some more convenient day, I'll get that sorted out with God. Terrible choice. Or Agrippa, two chapters later. Terrible choice. Instead of committing to Christ, as Paul appealed to him, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. As a boy, I used to, Sunday afternoons in our family, was listening to George Beverly Shea. We didn't spit and we didn't chew and we didn't stand in the cinema queue. And we play these amazing Bible knowledge games. You know, I knew more then than I know now. I mean, we knew every man, woman, beginning with Z, any letter of the alphabet you could name. If there was a tree beginning with Z, we knew it. Animal, I mean, it was great. Loved it. It's great. I miss it. It's a fun game to play at home. But we used to have George Beverly Shea on. I used to sit and cry listening to that voice. I mean, it's just an anointed voice. One of the songs that Bev Shea sang, and often sang almost like Just As I Am, was written by a man called Philip Bliss, who was inspired one day after he heard a sermon by the Reverend Brundage. And the Reverend Brundage ended his sermon preaching with a sentence that rang in Philip Bliss's ears. He said, "He who is almost persuaded is almost saved, but to be almost saved is to be altogether lost." And he was so impressed, so undone by God, he went home and wrote the hymn Almost Persuaded, which really first was used by God in a public place in 1874 at a massive agricultural hall in London where 15,000 present. And someone stood up and sang that song, and the Spirit of God came down on the place. And thousands came from a place of almost into the kingdom of God and saved themselves from a terrible choice in responding to the riches of God's grace and to the inheritance. The words are, I can hear Bev Shea singing it. I tried to get it to play this morning. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul will say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. What a terrible choice of Esau. Yes, God is confronting them with his love, but he's confronting them with his just love. And it says in Genesis 27:34, at a later point, echoed in that hymn, Esau burst out with a loud and a bitter cry. Why? He exchanged pottage, as the Bible describes it, for messianic promise. He exchanged the visible for the invisible. He accepted visible. He abandoned the invisible. He accepted a bowl of stew and gruel instead of grace. He chose a world of feeling instead of a walk of faith. He chose mammon, not God. He chose flesh, not spirit. He chose the demonic, not Christ. The tragedy of an unholy trade-off. That's the first prophetic word of God to his people. You better believe I believe. I believe Malachi is a book for our times. What would God say to our nation? What would his burden be? How long back would he have to take us in our national history or our personal histories? How far back does he have to go? The fact that he has to go back to them right to the beginning to make his point is how deep their unbelief and cynicism had become. But you know, if God had to do it because he loves us, he'd do it. Don't forget, it's God who's having to come up with the explanation. Almost the shamed Godhead that has to go that far back. It's the sort of Old Testament equivalent to Jesus being manhandled and God in Christ being manhandled and nailed to the cross. And if you are a physician, if you're a miracle worker, show us. Come down off there. Oh, the ungodly things we ask of God. And there is a tragedy of this unholy trade-off. And lest we think, well, boy, one, thank goodness Stuart's getting to the end of his message, and two, thank goodness that was just the end of the Old Testament. Not so fast. Because isn't it interesting that almost towards the end of the epistles, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, almost amongst the closing epistolary bits of advice that are coming to the church in canonical order, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Doug didn't know what I was speaking on this morning when he chose those songs. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like who? Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You see, guys, it wasn't only a backsliding Israel that was presented this story by Malachi. The church was presented with it too, for the same reasons as the church in our day and the church in our nation needs it presented. You see, their holiness was under threat. The writer to the book of Hebrews knew that. Their commitment was under threat by persecution, among other things, as it is in China, as it was in what Scott was dealing with in Pakistan. The Israelites were already bearing that root of bitterness, and the corrosive effects of their disconnection, disappointment, disaffection were starting to turn their hearts away from God. Someone has written of Esau, Esau becomes the paradigm for a person who treats the honors of an heir lightly. I'm going to have to stop here and I'm going to take this up next time, because what I have to draw to your attention is exactly what that means for us in our generation, because that begs the question, what then is our inheritance that we are not relating to? What is it that God fears that we could miss? You know, the word grace has become so weakened in the vocabulary of our culture, it sort of lost its meaning. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing in Mere Christianity, he actually got chided by someone. Someone wrote him a really nasty letter because he didn't do justice to grace. And he wrote back and he said, it's just so sad that the word grace just doesn't carry the weight and meaning, which is why I used the word the help of God to try and get them to engage the fact that God was personally involved, because grace is just one of those hypnotic words that they switch off on and that people kill each other over in their doctrinal wars. I will take that up next week. But let me close with this. It's that unsettling phrase, see to it that no one misses the grace of God for what? The text says, a single meal. Oh my Lord. What loss swung on such a tiny pivot? People's pivots vary, but in the light of eternity, they're very small. For a quick buck, for an orgasm, for a quick peek, for a harmless fling, for a fun flutter. For just a little bit of fun money spending. And the cravings of a moment are exchanged for the gifts of a lifetime. The momentary pleasure, the fleeting pain, the just a little compromise, the minor deviation, the white lie, the transitory approval. A temporal satisfaction. You see, the church in the New Testament was having to deal with the same stuff that we find in Malachi, the same stuff that we deal with today. The Old Testament ends with a call to hold on to the grace of God. Not to miss it. Not to quench it through defilement. Hold on, guys, because the fullness of grace is about to come. And his name is Jesus. And so I will say to people in a besieged world, in a dying world, at this late stage of human history, with an advent that's going to blow the mind and blow the heavens, hold on! Hold on! But don't miss the grace of God. How much pain could have been spared the patriarchal family if they'd heeded the word at the end of this chapter in Hebrews? Also, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. How much pain could have been spared the church if they'd heeded the word, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks? How much pain could we have saved ourselves if we'd heed the word, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks? How much silence, how much absence of God's presence could have been spared Israel in those 400 years of waiting for the fullness of time? How much loss of intimacy, loss of direction, loss of assurance, of peace, loss of purity, loss of integrity could have been spared if we'd seen to it? See to it, Scripture says, that no one misses the grace of God. See to it that no one refuses him who speaks. Do you understand a little now of what God wrapped up in his answer to that cynical question about the evidence for his love? Do you understand the depth and strength of the love that is desperately warning them? At the same time, he's affirming the blessings of Jacob, but warning them not to be as Esau, who misses the grace. I'm going to take that up next week and take you through New Testament scripture on all the contexts where God specifically talks to us about how we can avoid missing the grace. But maybe I need to ask you, as I started with questions, I'll finish with a couple. Can we today, can we in our church, can you in your life and family, with generations gone and another generation to come for some of you, can we here in the church in our nation, can we hear God's same loving breath speaking this to us today? Any area of our lives where we're playing fast and loose with the gifts of God and not valuing their meaning, where we are being presumptuous about grace, where like Esau, we're happy to negotiate a false treaty, where the years are going by and we're despising a spiritual birthright. We're not necessarily scowling at it like Esau, but we're just neglectful. Dominated like Esau by the temporary, by the stuff of the moment, by the applause of men, by the physical, the material, the sensual. I want to encourage you. This is a pastoral, this is a pastoral kiss. Every time you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, even over what seems as irrelevant or as insignificant as a single meal, no matter how light or how heavy the nudge, it's an invitation to undo, to reverse the unrighteous exchange and make a righteous choice. What a choice! Forgiveness for sin, beauty for ashes, liberty for bondage, worship for weeping, diligence for neglect. That's what God wanted the Israelites to be convinced about. And it's what he wants us in our day and generation to be convinced about. That the evidence for his love and his grace toward you, dear heart, is overwhelming. And in the face of it all, please don't miss it. But nor should you leave here today forgetting the very first thing I said. The last word to you, therefore, is a repetition of it. So you are missing grace at some point, falling short of its call in your life, maybe exchanging it for license, or possibly for the law of your own self-assured spirituality. Like the Israelites, maybe God's convicted you, or you get convicted that there's a petulant tone in your spirit.
There's a haughtiness in our look towards God. There's a defiance. But nothing has changed with God. He says, I have loved you. So the memory of Esau has us first, thankfully, running into the love of God, stirred from our slumber once again, yet to extol amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing love. How can it be? But, oh my God, it found out me. It's the love of God that is most operative in our finding times. There are real transactions with God with real consequences. And that's why at the end of every service, this altar is always open for you to seek God, because we believe we meet under an open heaven, and because spiritual prayers and cries and things said to God are real, with real consequences. Real stuff goes down when we bow the knee. And where we meet with God, virtual reality goes out the window. And I like to call it verity reality. Verily, verily, the truth. Verity reality comes in. Fair exchange is no robbery.